We're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 3, right about page 1223 in the church Bibles. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter writes, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.' But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing. Dear friends, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives, as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." Jesus is all you need. He is all we need for life and godliness. Peter has told us that in chapter 1 and verse 3. And Peter's aim in writing is to keep reminding them of the value of Jesus, of the work of Jesus, and the fact that Jesus is coming back. He needs to keep reminding them because they're forgetting, and particularly, maybe they're listening to false teachers who are encouraging them to forget the value of Jesus, the fact that he's returning. Peter wants to say what we're saying lines up with what the prophets have said, what the whole of the Old Testament was leading towards, and what we have now declared to you as ambassadors, as spokesmen for Jesus. We've told you the truth, and you need to remember it. The Holy Spirit has inspired the prophets. The Holy Spirit has inspired us. We're speaking the truth to you. You need to listen, you need to remember, and you need to put out of your mind what the false teachers are telling you to do and the way they're telling you to think. Because compared with this authentic teaching, there are these false teachers, these false prophets, and they're spoken about in chapter 2. We looked at that recently. They're destructive, and what they say will lead to destruction. And they're going from bad to worse. And probably, by what Peter then goes on to say, probably part of what the false teachers were teaching was that Jesus is probably not going to come back, so do what you like. Live how you want to live. And they need to remember what they've been taught. So see that in verse 1 of chapter 3, our chapter. "Dear friends," this is now my second letter to you. Maybe he's referring to the first letter of Peter, maybe he's referring to something else, we don't know. But I've written both of them, he says, as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I'm telling you what you know already, but you need to keep thinking about it or your minds are going to become warped and distorted. You're going to think all kinds of stupid things. You're not going to think wholesome thoughts. You need good memories to remember that Jesus will return. And he's commanded you to live like you really believe it. And we're just going to look at what he has to say from verse 3 through to 13. If you're really astute, you might notice that it's not quite the text that was published. We could have stopped a little bit earlier, but we're going right through to verse 13. This is what Peter wants to remind them about. This is what was commanded. This is what was received from the apostles and passed on to them. The context is where there is a question about this delay. Where is this coming that he promised? First of all, verse 3, you must understand in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. Sure, you realize that scoffers are not people who eat all the quality street, or whatever your favorite thing is. That's just greedy people who scoff them all up. But scoffers, it's a word like mockers, which is people who are ridiculing, people who are pouring scorn on an idea or a person. And these people are scoffing because Jesus hasn't come back. The last days is an expression that refers to the time between Jesus' first coming, his birth and death and resurrection and return in glory, and his second coming when he will come to judge and to save. We are living in the last days. We're now in the last days. And there were people then, and there are people now who scoff and say, well, nothing's really changing. Everything goes on as it always is, and it always has been. He's not coming. What should we do? Let's have a party. The motivation, you see, is to follow their own evil desires. See that at the end of verse 3. They're scoffing and following their own evil desires. He's described that in chapter 2, what that means to follow their own evil desires. And part of their reasoning is, where is this coming? It's a real question. It's not just a question for the people that Peter wrote to, is it? It's a real question for us. Because people will say, in some form or other, this sort of question. They'll say, well, Jesus hasn't come back. It was 2,000 years ago that he lived, and apparently he died and rose again. And since then, history has kind of chunted along in a pretty similar manner, and it just cycles on. There are cycles of nature, and nations rise and fall, and things change, but things really stay the same. He's not going to come back, is he? Or maybe a different form of that question might be, I'm going to say something really bad about God. Strike me down, God. I'm going to blaspheme and say something really rude about God. Come on then, if you're really there, send a bit of lightning. Send a bolt of lightning and knock me out. And God doesn't do that. And they say, well, where is this God? Where is this great power? Where is justice? Where is the judgment of God? He's not there, is he? People argue that we live in an infinite universe that just goes on and on. And even if it had a beginning, they're not prepared to admit that it had a beginning before which there was nothing. They have to say there was a beginning that somehow was sparked by something, because it couldn't just begin itself. So we live in an infinite universe. Time just goes on forever. It's an endless stream, time, and we're somehow kind of stuck in it, but it always goes on. And Peter says, these guys are forgetting something. These guys then, these guys now, they're forgetting something. Now, it doesn't mean forget like you know, you forget where you put your keys or something, which I do most weeks. He means forgetting in the sense that God forgets or remembers, which is not acting in accordance with the truth. When you forget something, it may be that you forget it, like it goes out of your mind, but it's more that the truth you know, you stop acting in accordance with it. And in particular, he says, these false teachers, people who should know better, are forgetting, they're stopping thinking about the fact that history is not just a continuous line. God has intervened. And he gives us two examples of that here. First of all, he says, by the power of God's word, creation came about. They deliberately forget, verse 5, that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. God spoke and things came into being. Has God intervened in history? Yes, he has. He made the world. That's what you call a massive intervention. There was nothing and then there was something. So it's stupid to say things have always been, because they haven't always been, because God spoke and they began to be. And now they're being. That's one intervention. And then he mentions another intervention. Of course, he could have mentioned other things, but a dramatic one. The ruler of creation uses that same water that was separated to form the world in the first place, that expression by water and out of water, that kind of separation of the water, the sky and the waters below. In the flood, God speaks and the earth is flooded. He intervenes. He changes the course of history dramatically. And that same powerful word, says Peter, is holding everything together ready for the day of judgment. And Peter says, they're forgetting, and maybe there's a danger that you forget, that things don't just go on and on and on. God has intervened. He created, he sent the flood, and of course he intervened in many other ways. He has intervened and he will intervene. His word that is so powerful that it made everything and that is so powerful that it could create a global flood, his word is actually holding everything together, waiting for the day of judgment. So don't forget that God's powerful word controls history and it will bring about the day of judgment. It's really easy for us as Christians, with all these cynical voices around us, people who for all kinds of reasons don't believe in God. Why does God allow suffering? Why does God allow this? Why does God do this? Why does God not do this? Why doesn't he strike people down who are blasphemous? Why did he let the Hitler and the genocide happen? Why does he let me have a sore toe? Where is God in all of this? Why did he let me miss the bus? Where is God? And is he really coming back? If he can't even sort out a few trivial things, is he really going to come back? They're forgetting. He speaks. History changes. He will speak, and it'll be the end. And it's easy for us to listen to those voices and to become a bit like them and kind of in our hearts think, where is the coming? Is he going to come back? And there's the devil sitting on our shoulder saying, where is this coming? Where is God's powerful word? What's he doing? Nothing seems to be happening. So why don't you just party? Maybe you're not going to give up your faith, but maybe you want to say, well, it doesn't seem to be coming, so I really want to enjoy this earth as much as possible. And not just in the way that God has designed it, but I want to enjoy it in the way that I want to enjoy it. I want to indulge myself. I want to eat and drink of everything. I want to party because I'm not so confident that Jesus is coming back. We're always being tempted to think like that. And maybe we don't go the whole way and give up on our faith, but we're being tugged all the time to say, where is he? Why don't you just enjoy yourself? Because maybe he's not coming back. And Peter says, don't be like the scoffers. This world, history, time, it's not a closed system. God speaks, things change. God's word is powerful to bless and to judge. So there's that question, where is the coming he promised? And we're being called to trust God's word. And then Peter goes on to say, but there are good reasons for the delay. Peter acknowledges that it's true that Jesus hasn't returned. Maybe he hasn't even returned as quickly as Peter expected him to return. But he says you need to recognize two things. First of all, you need to see God's perspective, and then you need to see God's patience. First of all, God's perspective from verse 8. Do not forget one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. What he's saying there is God's time scale is not like ours. He's probably thinking about a similar expression in Psalm 90. Psalm 90, verse 4 says this. It's a great sort of time psalm from Moses. It says, for 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. And it's not trying to give us a rule that says, okay, one day in human history is 1,000 days in God's history, or 1,000 years in human history is a day in God's experience. It's not trying to give us that sort of rule that we kind of work in some way or another, like doggy years or something. It's not like that. Some people have tried to use it like that in kind of trying to work out prophecy and what might happen in the future and so on. But it's not like that. What it's saying is, it's trying to take a massive number and saying, look, God's outside of time, so whether you kind of turn it this way up or that way up, whether you think of 1,000 years down here on earth, or whether you think of one day or just one moment, it's all the same to God. Can you imagine that? It's just impossible. It's like one of those mathematical problems you couldn't possibly solve, to think, how could I be outside of time? How could I even imagine an object that's like being outside of time? You know, is it a kind of flat piece of paper that goes, and people have tried to imagine what it's like to be God and to look at time. What is it? Is it a sphere? Is it a flat piece of paper? Is it a multidimensional thing? I don't know. I don't know what it's like to be God looking at time. Because you know what? I'm not God and neither are you. But we do know that to God, there is a perspective that we don't have, that sees kind of all of time as one. Do you know why? Because God made it. And I don't like to think of it in necessarily in this way, but there's a great scene at the end of Men in Black, the first film. First film's the best film, isn't it? You've seen that one? Where you're looking at the Earth close up, and then it kind of zooms out. That's an expression, isn't it? It zooms out further and further and further, and then it becomes a ball, and then it kind of goes back to the universes, and the universes become like little spheres, and then they drop into this thing, and these kind of alien-looking creatures are just playing with all these spheres, which are all the universes and stuff. And, you know, although I don't think there's aliens playing with it, I don't think God kind of looks at it like that, because it's not just these little kind of golf ball-looking things, but it kind of gives you a sense, just a little example of how it must be amazing to be God, beyond our possible comprehension, to just stand outside of everything. And Peter says, you haven't got God's perspective. Don't even think you could imagine what it's like to be God and say to God, hurry up, I've been waiting a long time. You have no idea about God's perspective. God has a different perspective, and that's an explanation. Because God works God's will in God's way in time that he's created. And to him, there is no delay. Everything arrives on time. So there are good reasons for delay. The first is God's perspective. And the second is God's patience. There is a purpose to the delay. And verse 9, where it says, but the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God is patient. The reason for the delay is that God wants to give opportunity for many, many people to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and to bow the knee and to say that he is Lord and to be ready for his return. Now, we could lose ourselves in a massive theological discussion about what it really means where it says he's not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. What does that mean? We could lose ourselves in talking about God's kind of secret will and his general desire and those sort of things. But really, the point is this. God is patient so many people can be saved. But the key word is a little three-letter word there. He is patient with you. The point is this. God is patient so you have an opportunity. God is patient so the people you can bring God's word to have an opportunity. That's the reason for the delay. And we are so thankful for that. I was pondering on that as we were singing earlier this evening. I'm so thankful that God delayed. Because where would we be? Of course, God delayed 2,000 years and up to when I was born many years ago, as you all know now, take the mickey out of me about. But I was born and I grew up, but Jesus could have come back, but he delayed. And I heard the gospel from my parents and from preachers that came around. And I came to faith. And God delayed long enough for me to come to faith. And I'm so glad about that. Aren't you too, if you're a Christian this evening? Because Jesus could have come back, but in his patient love, he delayed. And we're saved, and we're so thankful. And the message here is that God is like that. He is patient. He doesn't wish anyone to perish, but he is just, and he is the judge. Understand that the delay has a purpose. It's so many people like me and like many of you can come to faith. So what are you going to do with this time? You're not going to say, where is Jesus? He's not coming back. You're going to say, wow, I've got another day. Maybe it's the last day, but I got one more day where I can tell my family and my friends about Jesus, because God is patient. He doesn't wish anyone to perish, but he wishes you to come to repentance. He's giving you time. What can I do with today? Think about that tomorrow morning. Jesus might come back today, but God is patient. He's given me at least this moment to work for him and to try and encourage somebody to repent. There are good reasons for the delay. For one thing, we don't have God's perspective, but for the other thing, we need to realize that we live in days of grace and that God is patient, wanting people to turn to him in faith. So there are good reasons for the delay, and we need to make the most of that time. But there is a certainty, he will come back. Jesus will come back, and he'll come back to save and to judge, to save us. Of course, he's already saved us from our sins. He's already given us a clean bill of health before God. But he'll save us in the sense of grabbing us from this sinful world and all our sinful desires that we still war against and our sinful bodies that decay. And he will save us at the same time as he will judge. And we have a clear statement of that there in verse 10. The day of the Lord will come. There's a certainty there in all the wills. Can you see that? The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. There's a day that's called here in this section, verse 7, the day of judgment. In verse 10, it's called the day of the Lord. In verse 12, it's called the day of God. They're all talking about the same day, the same moment, which is the moment when Jesus returns and there will be an end to this world as we have experienced it. It will be surprising. It's described here as coming like a thief. Peter's, of course, picking up on Jesus' words about his return being like a thief, an unexpected thing. It will be surprising and it will be devastating. It will mean the end of this world. Things will be made new, verse 13. But what is here will be dramatically changed. It says the heavens will disappear with a roar, perhaps the roar of the fire. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. There are discussions about precisely what this means. It probably means that the heavens are referring to the stars. The elements are perhaps referring to, could be referring to angels, but probably not in this case. It could be referring to the earth, wind, and fire. Those kind of elements, in that sense, are basic kind of materials, but probably more likely, really, that the basic principles, the way this world is governed kind of scientifically and materially, that will come to an end. It's not supposed to be a scientific description, like it'll all get burnt up and you know, they'll be a bit laid bare, like a kind of the skeleton of the earth, and God's going to kind of reclothe the skeleton or something like that. It's not really that idea. It's that burning has the idea of destruction and devastating destruction and consuming. But we're told there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And it will have a connection with the old heavens and the new earth. But it seems like this. Whatever's here now, how this world works will come to an end. And for the new heavens and new earth, everything will have gone and be different. So the stars we see will be different. I don't think the moon will be there anymore, because I think the whole way it works will be different, and the whole way time works will be different, and the whole way decay works will be different, and all the basic laws that kind of govern the orderliness of life and the marching forward of time, those elements will be done away with. So they will come to an end. There will be a cleansing, and that will be making ready for something new to be put in its place. But more than the change that happens to this earth that we could speculate about, the point about this day is that it's the day of judgment. Peter refers a lot to the day of judgment in this letter. He talks about it three times really here, and earlier in the letter too. There will be a day when Jesus comes, and apart from the burning of the earth, there will be a judgment of us. What have we done with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? What have we done with the revelation that God has given us? Is Jesus our Savior? There will be a judgment of what we have done. And Peter says, be sure this will happen. There is delay, and there's good reason for it, but the day will come, and you need to be ready. And then he goes on to say, and it's something we'll look at a bit more next week, next Sunday evening. But he goes on to say, so live like it's true, verse 11 onwards. Since everything, the earth, will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? It's a question. But he gives us an answer. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. What kind of people should we be if we think this is true? We should be holy, we should be godly, and we should be looking forward. Peter says, think about it. If you were a stockbroker or something like that, and you could invest in two companies, and the first company looks all right, seems to be doing okay, been there a long time, but you know it's going to go bust. And you've got another company over here, and it's been pretty quiet recently, and it doesn't seem to be doing very much, but you know that company will be very successful. In fact, it will be the most successful company the world has ever known. So what are you going to do with your 10 quid you got? You're going to invest it in the company that you know is going to go bust? Or you're going to invest it in the company that you know will be the most successful company in the world? And Peter says, look, since you know this world is going to be destroyed, don't invest your life in this world. As John Piper says in that book, don't waste your life. Now, of course, there are other things we need to think about. God invites us to enjoy his creation. We've got a mandate from God to subdue the earth, to enjoy building trains and tunnels and listening to music and doing all that kind of thing and swimming and running and all that stuff. We can enjoy it. That's great. But don't invest your money in it like it's going to last, because it's not. The only thing that will last will be what God has built in us and through us. The only thing that will last will be our eternal souls in fellowship with God. And we will be in a new heavens and a new earth. And Peter says, if you reason like that, you're going to be investing in the new heavens and the new earth. And that place, guess what it's like? It's the home of what? It's the home of righteousness. So what does it mean to invest in that new home? It's living in a righteous way, living right, living the way God wants you to live. So enjoying the creation now, but in the way that God wants you to, and not putting your faith and not investing your money in this world, but investing it in the next by saying, I'm going to live in the home of righteousness. So God helping me, I want to be holy now. And I want to be godly now, because my home is going to be a place of righteousness where everything is right. Christians this evening, what kind of people ought you to be? Holy, righteous people, godly people. Peter says you should be so outstandingly holy and godly. What kind of people you ought to be? You ought to be the kind of people that other people observe and are astounded at. What kind of people ought you to be? You ought to be the kind of people who know you have invested in a certain future and can live contentedly. The kind of people who say, I want to do what God wants me to do because that's my future. What kind of people ought we to be? Can we be those kind of people? And as we do that, what we're doing is we're looking forward to the day of judgment. We're looking forward to that day because it ushers in a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. What do you think about the new heavens and the new earth? Do you think about them at all? Maybe you think about them as being like an endless church service. And then maybe you don't look forward to them so much. Because you think, would I like to be in a church service that never ends? Would I even like to be in church lunch that's never over and I can't go home and have a sleep? Would I like to listen to this bloke who's preaching at the moment forever? I don't think so. But just imagine it was Jesus speaking. And just imagine you liked all the songs. And all the people were singing in tune. And it was just the speed you wanted to be and just the orchestration that you wanted to be. And just imagine there was that feeling just the moment before you open your presents at Christmas, but that feeling is never disappointed by the opening of the presents. Just imagine that. Just imagine being in the prime of life. Just imagine using makeup for fun, not to cover up the spots and the aging. Just imagine. Just imagine spraying perfume. Not because you're smelly, but just because you like the smell. Just imagine being productive without being stressed. Just imagine discovering new things by never being frustrated in that process. Just imagine that there were so many new things to discover that you would never run out of things that there could be to discover. Just imagine having that feeling realized and satisfied. That feeling that you get when you listen to a piece of music that really moves you, or you look out on a landscape and it's outstanding, it's amazing. And you look at a sunset, or you look at the waves crashing, or you look at a mountain, and there's a kind of an aching that's there, and you don't know why, and you can't really articulate it, and you don't quite understand it, and you can't really capture that moment. You try and take a photo of it, and you try and think about it, or you write a poem about it, and there's something there, but it just kind of gets away from you. That's what heaven will be like, but it doesn't get away from us. And the moment doesn't end. And the sun doesn't go down and it gets cold. And we don't have to go home, or it starts raining. Or that piece of music doesn't come to an end, or it doesn't have quite the same sense. You know, we listen to a piece of music and it moves us, and we listen to it again, it doesn't move us quite as much. And we think, well, what's changed? And that disappointment, just imagine if that disappointment never came about. Wouldn't you look forward to that? It's hard to look forward to something we haven't experienced, so we need to help each other. Because we haven't experienced the new heavens and the new earth. But we know it'll be better. All the descriptions that the Bible gives us are that it will be perfect and it will be so much better than what we've experienced now. So we look forward to it. We even look forward to the day of judgment because we know that is necessary for the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth. And we put our trust in Jesus and we invest ourselves in doing his work because we're going to the home of righteousness and we're looking forward to it. Friends, this evening, let's look forward to it. Let's encourage each other to look forward to it. We find it hard because there's loads of stuff we've got to do and we've got to get up in the morning and go to work and do all those things and maybe we'll forget by tomorrow morning what I've been saying tonight. Friends, we need to encourage one another to look forward to that day, to speed its coming, to live holy and godly lives, to realize why the delay is happening. It's because of God's mercy. To not listen to the lies that say he's not coming back, but to trust that he will. There will be a certain day of judgment. There will be the new heavens and the new earth. And we're going to be there, and we praise God for that. Amen.